Ecclesiastes chapter 10, we're almost at the end of the book, and we'll begin in verse 16. We will read all through chapter 11, verse 6. Ecclesiastes 10, beginning at verse 16, until 11, verse 6. Receive this with faith, with love, and with hope. This is what God has for us this morning. Thus says the Lord, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster might happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, and whether both alike will be good. Let me give you a brief summary, in her words as much as I can, of a short story I read a while ago by author Anna Kruczynski. Quote, we're 47 years old now, but once Wilbur and I were seven, sitting beside each other in second grade. One day, Mrs. Lambert handed out worksheets with the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? We had eight astronauts, two presidents, a ballerina, a fisherman, a pop star. And then Wilbur smiled and said, I want to be a dog. The room cracked up. Wilbur didn't mind. Now, many years later, we are in a hotel bar. Wilbur drove, I flew. It's good to see him. The small talk begins, that engine of human connection. How's the wife? How are the kids? How's the job? I find myself excusing my life. I like my job, but I hate my boss. I love my kids, but I'm worried about them. The flame for my wife still burns, but the distance is deeper each year. Wilbur pulls me out every time. Your boss must be stressed. Your kids are doing fine. Your wife is deeply kind. You don't deserve her. He says it in a way that both hurts and helps. Then at the bottom of the third glass, it returns, that second grade question. Wilbur, what did you mean when you said you wanted to be a dog? He smiles the same smile he smiled that day. When I was a kid, he says, we had this Labrador, Millie. She slept beside me even when it made her uncomfortable, met me at the door in the rain, forgave me when I stepped on her tail. And during her last week of life, she stuck her head out of the window of the car like it was the best day of her life. She saw the good in everything without even having to look, and she loved all of it. Why not? He shrugged. So yeah, whether I end up a bank teller or a movie director, deep down, I would always want to be a dog. End quote. Now here's the thing. most of us used to want to be something. But then, life happened. People got elected, bosses got promoted, money got tight, clouds gathered. Somewhere along the way, we stopped giving freely and we started calculating. We stopped to wait for perfect conditions. We began to believe that joy is a naive thing, that generosity is too risky, and that nothing planted here would truly grow. And some of us went as far as calling all of that wisdom. Solomon, writing for us this morning, has seen all of that. He has seen the fools in power. He has heard the whispers in the bedrooms. He knows how wind, how womb, and spirit are all mysteries. He knows that life is short, unpredictable, and scary. And yet somehow, he tells us to sow anyway. Why? Because behind this there lies a more profound hope, a wind that you can't control, but that you can trust, a spirit at work in the mystery, a king who stepped into a world run by fools and lived with open hands. And in summary, talking about all of this morning, he will show us today that Jesus trusted the Father in a world run by fools. So now we can stop waiting, start sowing, and give without keeping score. That's a long one, so I'll repeat it. Jesus trusted the Father in a world run by fools. So now we can stop waiting, start sowing, and give without keeping score. We'll see that in 3 points this morning. And the first is when fools rule. We see that in verses 16 to 20 of chapter 10, when fools rule. Let me catch you up. Two Sundays ago, we began the final section of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon has held no punches back. He told us that death comes to all, the righteous and the wicked, the clean and the unclean. And that knowledge of that thing, far from paralyzing us, should free us. Life, he said, is a gift to be received. Eat the bread, wear new clothes, hug your people. Then last week, he turned up the heat. One fool with a loud voice can burn down everything the wise have built. So yeah, go on, he said. Enjoy what you have, because there's a fool who might be coming. The fool might be you. And today, then, he keeps that argument going and he shows us what to do when the fool has come and is actually in charge, even of you. Verse 16, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child. The word here is not merely a toddler. It just means being immature, impulsive, untrained. And whether by age or by status, the Hebrew word here means someone who got the crown way too soon. And the image is of the wrong person holding the reins. And he's not done. And your princes feast in the morning. Let me be clear, nothing against brunches. The problem here is recklessness. Leaders who party when they should be planning. Drunk at dawn. Indulgent instead of attentive. The house is shaking. The rafters are sagging. The land suffers under the weight of self-interest. Bread and wine are abused. And money is the answer to everything. It buys prestige and it buys silence. And yet, as he paints that picture that sounds way too familiar to all of us, when you expect him to then ramp up the outrage, he pivots. He doesn't invite you to vent. He tells you to hush. Verse 20, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, for a bird will carry your voice. He starts with woe to the land and ends with watch your mouth. And if you've ever lived in that tension, seeing foolishness and power, but resisting the urge to baptize your bitterness on social media, you know how hard it is to do what he's asking of you. But that's the tension Solomon wants you to feel this morning. The rulers may be absurd, but still, don't join the cynics. Don't become the fool who thinks that sarcasm is wisdom. The house is crumbling, yes, maybe, but gossip won't hold up the beams. And this is where we might get a good idea on how to deal with this from our friend Wilbur. He wanted to be a dog not because dogs are foolish, but because Millie, his childhood Labrador, was faithful, generous, and unflappable in the face of chaos. You never saw Millie mock the ruler of her house. She ran to the gate, tail wagging, even if hail came sideways. And let me be clear by using that illustration. Solomon is not calling us to be naive. Far from that. But he's calling us to be loyal and sincere in a disordered world. Don't join the fools in their foolishness because they're in charge, thinking that by joining in their foolishness, you will gain some power. Or as simply as, do not sit with the scoffers, as his dad used to say. What's more profound here isn't even the diagnosis of bad leadership, is the invitation to live wisely under it. It's a call to be people who pray for authorities before criticizing them. It's a call to be people who do the work in front of them quietly, faithfully, and steadily. It's a call to be people who speak truth and love, and sometimes wisely say nothing at all. Solomon is saying this morning as he opens this text for us, yes, the fools are on the throne. Yes, your house is leaking, but don't let their chaos infect your calling. And this, friends, is where the gospel already starts to whisper. Because if we believe that Christ is King, not in theory, but in this cracked and crooked world, then we are free to stop shouting and start sowing. You see, we don't have to control every ruler. We can, even if we think we can. We follow the one who entrusted himself to the Father while Herod raged and while Pilate shrugged. You see, the glory of our King only came after humiliation. So yes, fools may rule over you, but Christ reigns over all. But what do we do then in a world so off-kilter, you may ask? Wait for better conditions? Wait until all is fine and then we start acting? Wait for the noise to stop? Well, Solomon wrote this more than 2,000 years ago, and he was saying that the noise never stops. Why would it stop now? We'll see then his answer to our questions in our second point this morning, when risk freezes us. We see that in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 11, when risk freezes us. So, rulers are fools, the rafters are rotting, and the birds might be spies of the king. But Solomon doesn't tell us to panic. He doesn't suggest a coup. He says, throw your bread on the water. What? Here we are, barely keeping it together on the roof that's sagging with incompetence, and he tells us to toss lunch into the river in this economy? It's a strange image, Many commentators debate what to do with it, but until you sit with it and see what he's really saying, it's not that complicated. Verse 1 has often been of chapter 11 has often been misunderstood as economic advice. Invest overseas. Diversify your grain shipments. But the Hebrew word doesn't read anything like a business plan. Bread isn't merchandise. It's the thing you eat, the thing you need every morning. And Solomon is telling you, let it go. Give it away. Throw it into a place that doesn't guarantee a return. If you ever had a dog like Millie, the kind who would catch nothing but still chase every tossed tennis ball like he was the Holy Grail, you might understand the kind of generosity that Solomon is talking about. A generosity that is not calculated, that is not even efficient. It's just joyful, trusting beyond the ledger book. Verse 2 follows suit. Give a portion to 7, even to 8. Folks, this is not math, this is poetry. 7 is a world, is a number that meant it was a round number for Hebrew people. 8 then means overflow. It's like saying ramp up to 11. Give more than seems reasonable. Why? Because you don't know what disaster may happen. Not because you're hedging, but because you are refusing to hoard. You see, in these verses, Solomon is not calling you to play the market. He's calling you to simply open your hands. And just in case we're still hesitant, verse 3 brings nature into the room. Clouds full of rain will burst. Trees fall and stay fallen. And by that he says, you can see some things coming when you look out the window, sure. But that doesn't mean you can control the timing. As everyone who tried to plan something for the summer knows when it happens, when you try to control when the rain will come. That's what he means in verse 4 when he lands the blow. He who observes the wind will not sow. In other words, if you wait for perfect conditions, you will never plant a single thing. And if you don't plant, of course, there's no harvest, no bread to cast, no portion to give. So here's some Solomonic wisdom for you this morning. We are so afraid of loss that we hoard what God gave us to throw. But here's also Solomonic beauty. Scripture doesn't just name this fear, it answers it. Proverbs 11 says, one gives freely yet grows all the richer. Luke 12 tells us, fear not, little flock, and that's Jesus speaking, give to the needy. And 2 Corinthians 9 reminds us that God loves a cheerful giver. The focus here being on cheerful. Not because he needs your cash, but because he loves seeing grace go viral in this world. Think of Ruth in the Old Testament, that Moabite widow gleaning at the edge of Boaz's field. And then Boaz tells his workers to leave some extra behind on purpose. Just pretend that you're better at your job. Not because that was efficient. Not that because that would fill his barns. But because generosity like that smells like the kingdom of God. And then you might ask, I do not own a field. What does that look for me now? Maybe it's simply bringing a cheap pre-made salad from Aldi to Second Sunday lunch just in case someone's on a diet, even if you're not. Perhaps means putting down the phone and writing a real letter, that kind that costs a stamp, is hard to read, but makes someone cry. Maybe it's tithing like a farmer, trusting that sowing won't make you starve. Perhaps it's saying yes to teaching a class or offering a ride that's out of your way, or just keeping your schedule loose enough that you can say, yes, I can help, in case someone asks. Perhaps it means sharing the gospel with a neighbor, even when you think the wind of their resistance is too strong. This is Solomon's theology, woven throughout his whole book, coming to a head at this point. You don't know what will come, so don't let fear stop you. Cast the bread, give the portion. The wind is mysterious, yes, but you don't live by reading it. You live by faith in Him who moves it. And that faith, of course, is never untethered, is not a leap into the darkness, is not jumping, hoping that someone will catch you. You know He will catch you because this faith is rooted in a Savior who did all that, who gave freely, who gave His body like bread, broken, thrown into the chaos of this world. And He did that because He knew, because He trusted that in due time the harvest would rise. And so now we can ask, how can we actually live like this? How can we trust the Spirit when we can't see the wind? In our final point today, then, we will see when we can see the wind. When we can't see the wind. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 11. There's a kind of freedom that only comes when you finally admit you don't know it all. Solomon says in verse 5, just as you don't know the path of the wind or how the life breath enters the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. And in case you missed it, I repeat the most important part here for you. He says it three times in these two verses. You don't know. You don't know. You don't know. Which, frankly, I know. It's not what most of us want from a Sunday morning sermon. I don't know. Because that's what we come to church sometimes, right? Expecting to receive clarity. A short but defined number of steps to achieve something, to get something, to receive something, to be something. But Solomon isn't here to offer you a weather report. He's training us to trust the wind, to trust when the wind won't behave and the clouds won't give clear signs. And to do that, he takes us into the mystery of birth, that strange holy silence when life begins and no one knows quite how or when it sparks. And then he links that to the biblical life giver, the wind, the breath, the Spirit, which all of that is just one word in Hebrew. Solomon is saying, you don't control the wind, and you don't manufacture life, and you don't certainly control God, which is quite maddening in a world that is run by fools. Especially if you're still hanging on to the illusion that you can manage the future. But it's quite liberating if you're simply ready to sow anyway. This is where one brilliant commentator helps us. He says, Solomon moves from nature to life to theology. Wind is unpredictable. The life breath is a mystery. And God is inscrutable. And yet his conclusion, that we still might be a little bit baffled, is that he tells us to sow in the morning and not let go of our hands at night. In other words, what he's trying to say here is do not let what you don't know paralyze what you can do. Do not let what you don't know paralyze what you can do. Don't wait until the clouds explain themselves. Don't stare into the wind until it blows. Plant the seed. Say the prayer. Hug the child. Make the call. Cook the meal. Give the money. Speak the gospel. Do the thing. Why? Because the wind is real. Even if you can't see it, it's moving. Wasn't that precisely what Jesus told us in John 3? The wind blows where it wishes, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And here he was probably using those same words, that is just one word in Hebrew, when he said that. And of course, again, he's not talking simply about weather. He's talking about rebirth. That kind of rebirth that is a mystery for us, that only the life-giving Spirit can do. The same kind that brought himself back from the grave when he was dead. The same Spirit who still breathes into dust to this day and makes it dance. Yes, the way the Spirit moves in this world is mysterious, but mystery doesn't mean absence. Psalm 139 says the Spirit is there in the depths. Galatians 6 says, don't grow weary in doing good, not because we're brilliant farmers, but because the Spirit makes the seeds grow. And if that's true, and I'm telling you here this morning, because I trust this book, it is true. If the Spirit is real and moving, and He is, then you can hear the good and better news from this text. Jesus didn't just cast his bread on the waters. He was the bread broken and given, lost and lifted. And after many days, the tomb was empty. The Spirit brought him back, and the harvest began. Which means really good news for us. It means that if you are united to Him, all your hoarding is forgiven. All your mockery and cynicism, forgiven. All your fear and calculation and paralysis, guess what? Forgiven. Because Jesus trusted the Father in a world run by fools, and that trust saved you. So now you can do what Solomon asks you to do. You can live. Not because you've got the forecast figured out, but because the Spirit is blowing through your life unseen and unstoppable. And He invites you then, today, tonight, tomorrow morning, to sow, to be a Labrador like Millie. Perhaps you've been waiting for the clouds to clear, the right words to come to your mouth, the right moment to do something. But Solomon says, and Jesus says, and the Spirit says, do not wait. Stop trying to read the wind. Start living like it's moving because it is moving. And when you can't see the returns, when your hands are dirty and your prayers feel like dandelion seeds in a hurricane, when the fool is still on the throne and the roof still leaks, that's when the gospel sings the loudest. Again, Jesus trusted the Father in a world run by fools. So now we can stop waiting, we can start sowing, and we can start giving without keeping score. So come. That's the final invitation for you this morning. Come with your mismatched portions and your cracked seed bags. Come with your weak arms and your fears about the wind. Come to Christ. He is not ashamed of you. He is not impatient with your slow starts. He is risen, He is reigning, and He is gathering His harvest even now through you. So come and sow. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you sowed in tears. You entrusted your life to the Father, and you rose with joy. So now sow your word in us, and let the wind of your Spirit bring life we cannot predict, but can gladly trust. In your name we pray, and together we all say, Amen.